God clothes the lilies of the field in garments fit for royalty. He keeps his eye upon the sparrows, lest they should fall. All of creation sings his praise, the moon and stars in unison raise a joyful song unto the God who made it all. Do you know how much more he cares for you? Do you know how much more he's willing to do for the least of them who call upon the Lord? There is no limit to his power. He'll rescue you in your darkest hour. Do you know that it's true? Do you know he loves you? Do you know how much more? The love of friends and family dims in the light of Calvary's cross, for there's a price paid that we could not afford. He could have left us lost and alone, but mercy made him leave heaven's throne. He answered our call, he gave his all, and so much more. Do you know how much more he cares for you? Do you know how much more he's willing to do for the least of them who call upon the Lord? There is no limit to his power. He'll rescue you in your darkest hour. Do you know that it's true? Do you know he loves you? Do you know how much more? There is no limit to his power, and he'll rescue you in your darkest hour. Do you know that it's true? Do you know he loves you? Do you know how much more?
Good. Thank you, Brother Bragg. That's a good song for us tonight. All right. Let's ask God's blessing on this. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great book. And for these many, many weeks now, Lord, we've gone through it on Wednesday night. And I pray that you'll bless this lesson for this night to our hearts. And may we listen, may we hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us, to teach us a new truth, or to a truth that's new to us, or just to reset again an old truth in our hearts. And we'll thank you for it. We love you, God, and you do. How much more do you love us than you, and how much more do you care for us? Thank you for the good song and bless our hearts tonight. We ask you all this in Jesus' name and amen. We're on the book of Jude. That means we have one more book to go. That means we have a projected date of finish for the survey of the Bible. But it is not next Wednesday night. Don't hold your breath. Next Wednesday night, I'm supposed to be in Arkansas at Brother John Bishop's camp with the teenagers there. And then that means it's not the next Wednesday night, because that's Vacation Bible School. And we'll have a lesson for whoever's not helping out in Vacation Bible School after the time for the kids at 7:30. That will be what? That'll be the 20th, right? All right. And then the next week is the 27th. So our projected date of finish for the survey of the Bible is July 27th, 2011. We began it in October of 2008. So almost 3 years later, we're finishing up, all right? And you have endured until the end, all right? And but anyway, unless something happens, Lord willing, that's the week of Luke's wedding. Lord willing, help, nothing will happen between that to make that impossible. So we will finish up with Revelation on that night, okay? Now we're in the book of Jude. 25 verses is the book of Jude. Now this short 25-verse letter is the vestibule to the book of Revelation, all right? It's right at the front door of the book of Revelation. It is the book right before the book that details for us the events to come. You see, the book of Revelation, the rapture takes place at the end of chapter 3, and so most of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22, deals with what happens after the rapture. Okay, so that means this letter, the content of the letter of Jude, is very important and very applicable for people living in the days before the rapture. And I think that most of us believe that's you and me. All right. Now, we may be here for some years yet. Jesus, is that Ms. Hanks? Is that you back there? Is that Mrs. Hanks visiting tonight? No, I'm sorry. You look like another lady that I know. All right. So that's Mrs. somebody else besides Mrs. Hanks. All right. So glad to have you in the service tonight. We recognized a guest earlier, but I didn't get to see you. God bless you. I thought it was Ms. Hanks. All right. Okay, here we go. Back to picking up. Now, most of us believe that we are living in the days right before the rapture. So, in my opinion, the book of Jude is extremely pertinent for us. Okay? Extremely pertinent for us. Again, Revelation is the rapture and so forth at the end of chapter 3. And so this is written for the placement of this book in the canon of Scripture is no accident, okay? It's no accident that this book precedes Revelation. All right, now look at verse number 3 and look what Jude wrote about. Look at what he wanted to write about. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So Jude takes his pen, and he's very honest. He says, "I preferred to write to you about the common salvation." That'd be a happy subject on which to speak or write, wouldn't it? Salvation and what it does for a person, what it means to a person, and how it is that we got salvation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Jude said that's what he wanted to write about. He wanted to write about the common salvation. And it wasn't just a passing fancy. It wasn't just a one-time thing where he said, "I'd like to write about salvation, but I got to write something else." No, no. He said he gave all diligence. So he really wanted to write about salvation. And the Bible says he gave all diligence. But the Holy Ghost had other plans, and the Holy Spirit directed Jude to write about that which was needful. You see that in verse number 3. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Now, folks, It is hard to imagine something more needful than salvation. Isn't it? Because that's where it all begins, right? So it's hard to imagine what in the world could be more needful. If you're writing to people who, and this is the book right before the book that's going to talk about the rapture. So what could be more needful than writing about salvation and saying again to people, "Hey, you don't go to heaven by good works, and you don't go to heaven through the baptistry, you don't go to heaven through church membership, and you don't go to heaven because of your American citizenship or because of your Christian heritage. You go to heaven if you're willing to confess that you're a sinner and trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior." And what could be more needful? What would be more important than that? And that's what Jude said. Jude said, "That's what I wanted to write about. But it was needful for him to write and exhort people to earnestly contend for the faith." Now, the body of faith that contains the teaching of salvation in this day and age was already under attack. And if the body of faith is not, if it was not contended for, fought for, then that body of faith would be corrupted and tainted. Now listen, once the body of faith is tainted, what does that mean? That means the teaching on salvation is tainted. Because salvation, the teaching on salvation, is a part of the body of faith. And that's what was happening here. He wanted to write about the matter of salvation, very specifically. That was going to be his target, a very small window. But the Holy Ghost said, no, it needs to be much broader than that. The body of faith that was once delivered to the saints is under attack, and it's possible that it will become tainted in its presentation. And if the body of faith is tainted, then the doctrine of salvation is going to be tainted as well. You see, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And if the body of faith is tainted, then the doctrine about the common salvation will be tainted as well. So the Holy Spirit said, I want you to sit down and I want you to write and I want you to tell these folks that they need to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now people, he did not say that you need to earnestly fight against all Christians. He didn't say be contentious. A lot of Baptists are good at that. Being contentious. He did say people need to contend for the faith. There is a difference in being contentious and in contending for the faith. We need to make sure that while we're contending for the faith, that we don't become contentious. Although it's very easy to do. It's very easy to get upset when people start messing with the body of faith because of how important the body of faith is. Now look at verse number 4. He says here, For there are certain men crept in unawares. You could call those men creeps, okay? Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit tells Jude, No. You're not going to write about salvation. You need to write to the people and you need to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith. Because certain men, creeping in unnoticed. Certain men creeping in unnoticed, unawares, unnoticed. And they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. This is the reason Jude wrote about contending for the faith instead of writing about the common salvation. Because men had snuck in, crept in, unawares, unnoticed, and had begun to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. These men crept in unawares. Now, wait a minute. Think about that for a minute. They crept in unawares. How can you do that if you're a false teacher? You see, they seemed to believe and embrace the same body of faith as all other Christians, but they didn't. If they had been upfront about it, they would not have come in unnoticed. They would have been immediately identified as false teachers. But they got in under the radar. Because they seemed to embrace the same body of faith as everybody else. But the truth of the matter is, their teaching and their preaching turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now let's talk about these men just for a moment here, found in verse number 4. These men abused what the grace of God does in a person's life. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'll talk about that word lasciviousness in just a minute. Before I do that, let's talk about this. What does the grace of God do in a person's life? Thank you, Ms. Crowley. Did you hear what she said? Changes us. That's what she said. And she's exactly right. That's where I'm going. Perfect. I just remind me to give you the $5 for saying that, okay? No, I'm just teasing. I didn't prime the pump. No. I don't prime the pump with Mrs. Crowley. She's always right on the message. Always. Now, we don't have to speculate about what the grace of God does in a person's life. The Bible gives us the answer. Hold your finger here in the little of Jude here and turn back to Titus, all right? We went through this briefly in Titus a few months ago, whenever we were there. Titus chapter 2. Now, you understand, we're talking about grace of God here. We're talking about the divine influence on a person's heart. The divine influence of God on a person's heart, okay? All right, now, look at verse number 11 of Titus chapter 2. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ," who goes on to say about Jesus who gave Himself forth for us and so forth. Okay? Now, this is pretty plain concerning what grace does for us. Grace saves us. But folks, that's not all that grace does. That's verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's grace that saves a person. It's the divine influence upon the heart that draws a person to Christ. You and I, in and of ourselves, have nothing that draws us to Jesus Christ. If it were not for the divine influence upon the heart, we would all perish and die and go to hell. So, here's the grace of God, brings salvation, but then it just doesn't stop in our lives. It doesn't become just inactive at that point. The same grace that brought us salvation then, after salvation, teaches us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessing. You know what grace does? Grace saves us, and grace changes us, and grace prepares us for our future home. Now, that's what grace does. And it's not my interpretation. It's not my opinion. It's what God said grace does. The divine influence upon the heart takes a lost sinner to the place where he admits that he's lost and he's willing to trust in Jesus Christ, not church membership, not good works, not good behavior, but the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The divine influence of God upon the heart brings a person to that place. Then they get saved. And then the divine influence of God upon the heart teaches that person to leave some things behind and reach forth to other things, and to leave other things behind and reach forth to other things, all the while keeping his eye on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God in a person's life. Now, I didn't write that. God wrote that. And grace ought to be doing that in our lives, because that's what grace does. Grace saves us, grace changes us, and prepares us for our future home. Grace causes us to leave some things behind and take up some new things. Grace causes us to be less and less like what we used to be, and more and more like what we will be someday. The bottom line is this: the grace of God is going to make a difference in a person's life. You know what grace does? Grace facilitates change. That's what grace does. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Grace facilitates change. Now, that's what grace does. Grace brings a person to the place of salvation. Grace takes a person through the process of sanctification. And then one day, grace changes us into the glorified person that we'll be when we see Jesus Christ. Grace does all of that in our life. Now, these men, these creeps, had turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a big word, isn't it? What does it mean? Lasciviousness means looseness. Tendency to promote irregular indulgences. Now let that sink in for a moment. Think it through. Looseness, tendency to promote irregular indulgences. Folks, alcoholic beverages for a child of God is an irregular indulgence. And immorality for a child of God is an irregular indulgence. And homosexuality for a child of God is an irregular indulgence. I'm going somewhere with all this. And rock music for a child of God is an irregular indulgence. I don't care what the denominational churches are saying. I don't care what all these denominations are doing out there, where they're promoting and putting sodomites in the pulpit and performing sodomite marriages all over the country, all over the world. A Christian dancing is an irregular indulgence. A Christian gambling is an irregular indulgence. These men taught a grace of God that never embraced a change. Are you with me tonight? So they're turning the grace of God the grace of God that the Bible talks about that changes a person and molds and shapes a person into the image of Jesus Christ. And they're coming by saying, oh, no, that's not necessary. Oh, you want to imbibe a little bit? That's okay. You want to gamble a little bit? That's okay. Oh, you want to have a homosexual partner? That's okay. Oh, yeah, we're all inclusive in this. No, that's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Okay, now listen very carefully. These men taught a grace of God that allowed for all ungodliness and worldly lusts. Excuse me, but I think the Bible talked about a grace of God that teaches us to deny it. Isn't that what we just read? The Bible teaches about a grace of God that denies ungodliness and denies worldly lusts. And so these guys are coming and they're turning the grace of God into looseness. These men turned what was supposed to facilitate change into embracing looseness and irregular indulgences. That's what they were doing. Now look what else the Bible says. Back in the book of Jude, hold back because we're not done with it yet. Look at the book of Jude. Look at verse number 4. Not only were they turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's stop there and think for a minute. You think these guys would have come in unawares if they had come in saying, I don't believe in God or Jesus? Would they have been able to creep in? How could they have crept in if they had come in saying, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in His Son Jesus? I mean, that would be suicide, right? Okay. They weren't denying the person of God. And they weren't denying the person of Jesus Christ. They denied the nature of God and His work. They denied the nature of Christ and His work in the heart. People, how in the world can you promote the holiness of God and allow for drunkenness? How can you promote the holiness of God and allow for immorality? How can you promote the holiness of God and allow for homosexuality? How can you promote the holiness of God and allow for a music that has a satanic message and an offbeat and isn't even musically correct and blasphemes God? How can you promote the holiness of God and allow for that kind of music? How can you promote the holiness of God and legitimize every... Look, you can't... How can you promote the holiness of God and promote the holiness of God and go out on a beach with nothing more than glorified underwear on and expose nakedness? But that's what we have in this country. We have a Christianity that condones everything. Everything. You can go to the beach in a bikini. You can go down to the casino. You can have a marriage between two women. You can have a marriage between two men. All in the name of Christianity. They have denied the very nature and work of God and Jesus on the human heart. Because the work and nature of God and Jesus on the human heart changes a person. Makes you different. It's all over the place. Hey, you can be a Christian and listen to rock music too. In fact, we'll just put Jesus' name on the words and make it legitimate. Hey, you can be a Christian and dance too. At the same place that they're playing the music, you can dance all in the spirit of worship. Vile, vulgar dances, but that's Christian. Hey, you can be a Christian and drink beer too. Folks, when I went to Columbus, when we were on that week trip out there, and I stopped at my brother's and we went for a walk together. And we were walking so we could get some exercise in. Doesn't hurt me either. And so we were getting some exercise. We walked through a church parking lot. And he said, Terry, He said, right here, in 3 weeks, in this church parking lot, they'll have an activity called Bible and Beer. I said, you've got to be kidding me. He said, no, they do it every summer. Two or three times. Oh, the name of the church was Zenos. I think zero would be much better. You say, you're critical. Call me what you want to call me. And I guess I am being a little bit contentious right now. It's hard not to be contentious, contending for the faith. That's a bunch of garbage and baloney. Bible and beer. Folks, God saves you out of... That's what I'm telling you about all this stuff, man. You can be a Christian and gamble too. You can be a Christian and live in adultery too. You can be a Christian and be a homosexual too. You can be a Christian and wear anything you want, including little or nothing if you choose. You can be a Christian and do anything. We have legitimized everything by just tagging it with the name Christian. Legitimized everything. Made it all okay. All of it. That is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and it is denying the nature and work and person of God and Jesus Christ. This type doctrine denies the purpose and power of the work of God in a person's life. The purpose is to make us more like Jesus. And God gives us the power to become Christ's followers, possessing a character that is consistent with His. Not exactly like it, because we aren't Jesus and we won't be like Him completely until we see Him. But my goodness gracious! These folks are promoting a Christianity. When I said before, when I got saved, man, I was told that my rock music was wrong. I was told that my life was wrong. I was told that my behavior was wicked. And I left that to embrace Christ. Now it's bring it with you and embrace Christ. That is lasciviousness, according to the Scripture. Y'all believe that? Some of you just looking at me like, man, this isn't crazy. This isn't crazy. This, you know, this is common sense, much less scriptural. There are huge edifices cropping up all over, not just in America, but in Europe and Australia and other places around the world that deny the purpose and power of the grace of God. Their message is come as you are, leave as you were, and everything's all right. That's lasciviousness. And by the way, folks, why do you think people are flocking? Because, man, I can have church and my Budweiser. In fact, I can even take my Budweiser to church. And I can have church and my rock music. In fact, while I'm at church, they'll even give me a little bit. I can have a homosexual marriage, get it performed right there in the church. You see why this book is pertinent to where we live in? You see why God, the Holy Spirit, instructed Jude? No, sir. You're not writing about the common salvation. That's a great subject. But there's something a little bit more important, Jude, at this time. And that's the body of faith. And you got a bunch of creeps. And by the way, God makes no bones about their condition. Makes no bones about it. Let me find it. I was going to pass it. I just didn't have time to get to all the verses in here. But let me find it. It's right here somewhere. I'll find it just a minute here. Well, maybe I won't find it. I know it's in here. It's the verse where the word ungodly is used like four times. 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken. You reckon God's pretty plain about this? It's ungodly. But it's called godly here. Now look, come as you are. I'm reading a biography right now that a brother in the church gave me on A.W. Tozer. I forget who the guy was that wrote the book. But it's about A.W. Tozer. Tozer wrote a book called The Divine conquest. And I haven't read the book called The Divine Conquest, but I've read about the book in the book that I'm reading. And basically, if I understand Tozer's premise, is that this is what salvation is in a person's heart, Brother Greg. It's a divine conquest. God breaks our hearts, shows us that we are ungodly sinners, that we cannot work ourselves to heaven, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that were it not for the offering of the body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we would be absolutely hopeless and bound for hell. And when we come to that point where we realize that and we embrace Jesus Christ because we are in such poor, pitiful shape, that means that at that moment, boom, God has conquered our hearts. Conquered us. I'm a conquered human being, but you know what God does with us conquered human beings? He elevates us to a position of glory. I'm going to tell you something, friend. We got a message today that has nothing to do with divine conquest. We got a message today that's, you know what? Come as you are, leave as you were, and don't worry about it. Just say Jesus a few times and you're okay. And that is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Y'all understand what I'm saying tonight? Now, we're out of time. Well, no, we're really not, but I'm about out of time here. But anyway. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7 here. He says in verse 5, he said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. What happened to the Egyptians after God delivered the Israelites? He destroyed them all, right? He destroyed the whole army. And look at verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So the angels who rebelled against God, did they get away with their foolishness? No. Did the Egyptians get away with their foolishness? No. Verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. That's homosexuality. Are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Did those folks at Sodom and Gomorrah get away with their foolishness? So God says, okay, don't forget Egypt, don't forget the angels, and don't forget the Sodomites. None of them got away with it. And what he's saying is, these false teachers aren't going to get away with it either. They're folks, did you just listen to the three examples he used? You think he just, well, let's just reach back in the Old Testament and use the Egyptians and the angels and the Sodomites. I don't think he just I think God purposely picked those three cases to say, that's exactly how I feel about this crowd that's turning my grace into lasciviousness. And they ain't going to get away with it. They're not going to get by with it. What he's saying is there is certain doom. You know, God dealt in judgment with those in Egypt, the angels, and those in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there is certain doom for those who are guilty of turning the grace of God into looseness. I don't know about you. That unnerves me, man. I do not want to be guilty of preaching a gospel that turns God's grace into lasciviousness. Now look at verse 8. Well, you know what? 8 through 10. Look at verse number 11. Let's go to verse number 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kor or Korah. So once again, we're given three examples from the Old Testament. Jude compares these false teachers to Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain promoted a do-it-my-way salvation. Didn't he? Sure he did. Bring me a blood sacrifice. Well, Lord, look at the, here it is. Here's my sacrifice. All these beautiful fruits of the ground. I did it my way. I know. You know what God did? He rejected it. So he promoted a do it my way salvation. Balaam, I don't have time to show you this. In the book of Numbers, Balaam promoted marrying and intermingling with unbelievers. He broke down the wall of separation between God's people and unbelievers. I did not say isolation. Separation. He broke it down. And Korah prompted or promoted rebellion towards God's given and God-placed authority. Remember what Korah did? He pointed his finger at Moses and said, "You take too much on you. I know just as much as you know, and if God's not going to lead me through you, God's going to lead me to do my own thing." Well, after the earth opened up and squashed him like a waffle, everybody kind of got the idea that, whoa, that ain't really good. Because Moses said, okay, that's fine. Let's find out who God's speaking through. If God's speaking through you, fine. I forget what he said. He said, let something happen to me. But he said, if God's speaking through me, then let the earth crack open and you fall down into it. And the Bible says they ran like crazy. All of these were guilty of rebellion. Listen, Cain rebelled against God's authority and salvation. People, if God says the only way a person can be saved is through the sacrifice and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, that's it. To promote any other salvation is rebelling against God's way. Cain rebelled against God's authority and salvation. Balaam rebelled against God's authority and separation. He said, no, let the children of Israel marry with the Moabites. That'll be all right. You're God's chosen people. What's that going to hurt? Huge problem. God's people are to be separated. Not isolated, separated. Peculiar. In fact, the book of Hebrews even uses the word gazing stock. That's how the world's supposed to look at us. Weird. The Bible uses the word gazing stuff. Korah rebelled against God's authority in service. His authority in service. God puts a person in a local church and gives them a place of service under an under-shepherd who's supposed to lead the flock of God to serve and glorify and honor God. Right? So these false teachers, man, it's bad. We have that going on today. We've got a different salvation being taught. We have a Christianity with absolutely zero separation. Zero. None. Zero. Zero. Zip. Nada. Nothing. You smell, talk, act, breathe, walk, dress, play, music, everything like the world. That's okay. That's not God's book. And we've got quite a bit of rebellion against God, God's authority in the place of service. I do my own thing, my own time, my own place, my own way. You can be a member of a church and not be a good church member. You can be a member of a church and not be a good church member. I do things my way, when I want to, where I want to, how I want to, when I want to. And God bless the church. You know what we got in this generation? We got a lot of folks who want a preacher, but they do not want a pastor. A ton of folks. They want a preacher. They want to come and sit under the pulpit ministry of a man who gets in the book and studies and puts together a message under the leadership of the Holy Ghost and gives the Word of God out and feeds their soul. But they don't want to be pastor-led. It's a mess. We're in a mess. We're in the book of Jude. Now, I'll say this much. We have an imperfect church. You and I are imperfect people. That's why we have an imperfect church. Because we is the church. But I will tell you this much. I'm sure we have done some things over the years that we probably should not have done. Maybe we have not done some things that we should have done. But we have not stooped yet, I don't believe, to embracing a message from the Bible that turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. A changeless salvation. A changeless gospel. An anything goes Christianity. We may not be very popular, but I do not want to be of the number who's dumbing down the grace of God. Does that make sense to y'all? Now, I'm going to wrap it up. I'll just read this and we'll be done. Look at verse 20 through 23. You got how to contend. How to contend. He gives you six things here. I won't comment. Build yourself, but ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Build yourself on your holy faith. Isn't that interesting that God used the word holy? On your holy faith. Holy faith. Holy faith. Holy faith. Build yourself up on your holy faith. Pray with Spirit leading. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? You obey His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal, look for Christ's return. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Have compassion on those duped by this teaching. There are some who just don't know any better, have come under the influence of this teaching, and they're just duped. And we should have compassion on those. And then the Bible says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Be careful that you do not soil your own garment, attempting to rescue others from the fire. What does the Bible say? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You can't have a prideful heart. So, folks, I can't believe how, you know, it's amazing to me where God put this little book. Right here before Revelation. Three chapters before the rapture. And when you read through this book, and then you read Revelation 1, 2, 3, church is gone. So the placement of this book in the canon of Scripture is powerful. And when you get into its message, you just go, whoa. See, this is not some outdated book. Not only did God write this to deal with things that were going on in the 66, 70 A.D. Christianity, God knew that in 2011, He knew we'd need this. And so He said, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith. Because the creeps are out there who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. All right, thank you for listening. Let's stand together. We're done. Heavenly Father, bless our time in Your book tonight. Oh God, give us, I pray, a combination of strength and compassion, truth and mercy, Lord, to be able in this day when so much is being, so much damage is being done to the grace of God, so much abuse heaped on the grace of God. Help us to stick with what the Word of God teaches us. And help us, God, to contend and not do it contentiously. But Lord, to be strong for the faith once delivered to the saints. Help our young people to get it. Lord, I look out there. Sometimes their eyes are up looking at the balcony. I mean, the baptismal curtain or something up the banner. Sometimes their eyes are not fixed and glued in. And then, Lord, you come across the eyes of a young person who's nodding their head slowly. Makes me hope that they're getting it. Oh, God, if Jesus stays in heaven, doesn't come for a while, they will be critically important to the body of faith. Help them, I pray. Help us in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're not saved, my goodness, the most important thing in life is to let God conquer your heart and admit that you're a sinner and turn to Jesus, His Son. If you're not sure that you're saved, I mean dead dog sure, you ought to come and let us show you from the Bible how to be saved, or talk to your friend or a person in your family about it. And let's take a good stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies, just a brief invitation.